But what we're talking about today is key characteristics of Northridge Baptist Church. It's kind of like, at the very core, who are we? What do we believe? And this is an overview. We've spent many weeks on just number five. I remember teaching the youth anyway, the Baptist distinctives, they're called. And we've studied number three before. I recall the Joel Schroeder from the seminary helping us with that before. So we've hit these before, but this will give you an overview of who we are, and it's good to review, and it's good to understand why we are the way we are and why we believe the way we believe, okay? So let's pray, and then we'll get started here. Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather, to study, to sing to you. And I pray, Lord, that you would just use this time to help us to deepen our understanding of why you say what you do and why we believe what we believe. And Lord, I pray that for some of us that it's review, that it might not be tedious. It might help us even further. And I pray, Lord, that we might have this as a foundation so that we understand the rest of the Word of God in a better way. I pray that this, you would help me to make this interesting, even though we're using big words today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Got your notes here? There's only a few words to fill out, but like I said, they're big words. And kids, I'm sorry you don't have a lot of space. You'll have to write small. Okay? You got pens? Everyone got a pen? Who needs a pen? Raise your hand. Josh, you want to take some pens around? Boy, where did that one come from? There you go. Raise your hand if you need a pen. I don't need a pen because I have a word processor. All right, key characteristics of Northridge Baptist Church. I kind of go in order, too, of importance. They're all important, but some build on each other. So that's where we start, where we are. So number one, how many of you have ever heard the term fundamentalist? How many have heard that term? It's used in many different ways. There's fundamentalist Muslims. Okay? I remember in a school, you had textbooks, it was math fundamentals, okay? Some people think of the word fundamentalist as someone that is a hyper-legalist that carries a very big Bible. I mean, there's different perceptions. But what does the word fundamentalist mean? So we are fundamental, okay? We are fundamental. And I'll explain what that means, because again, people misuse that term, and also a lot of times they think differently than what it really means, okay? It's not radicalism. It's usually considered, you know, radical fundamentalist or radical Muslim or Islam is you know, you're blowing up things and all of that. That is not what the word fundamental means. What does the word fundamental mean? When we talk about math fundamentals, what do we mean? Yeah, it's the basics. There's key ideas that you have to understand in order to understand math. Who wants to help me? What are some of those key ideas? Addition. Elisa gave us an illustration of addition. Didn't give us the answer, so. If 1 plus 1 equals, yeah, you did give us the answer. Slow ear today. But addition, you cannot do math at a higher level till you get the fundamentals. What's another fundamental of math? Subtraction. You have to be able to add and subtract. What else? Division and multiplication. Now, if you know addition and subtraction, it helps you to even learn multiplication, because 1 plus 1 plus 1 is 3 times 1, right? Kind of idea. So it builds on it, but you learn the basics, and then you can do weird things like geometry and algebra. Okay? Fundamentals, the idea of being a fundamental is we believe in the basics. We ascribe to and boldly defend the basic truths of Scripture. So you might want to circle the word basic in your notes. I just read that line. We ascribe to and boldly defend the basic truths. So you might want to circle basic truths there. Okay? And then what are the basic truths? Now, there are lots of things that God has taught us in His Word. He's revealed to us in His Word. But there are key ones that if you take out math, or take out addition for math, you can't do math. You cannot do math. If you take out subtraction, you really can't do math. Now, don't look at the word. Let me say it and see if you can grab it, okay? Because we use this word a lot. This Greek word that's translated dispensation in Scripture, it's transliterated in our society. It sounds like this, oikonomia. What does that sound like? Economy. Okay, we use that word all the time, don't we? That's the word, dispensational or economy. Now, we use economy a little differently than what it means, but oikonomia, I'll break it down. Oikos means house. Okay, so eco. It's our environment, our house, or financial situation, or whatever, okay? And then nomia is law. We're going to talk about Deuteronomy later today, and that's the second, what? Law. That's the second giving of the Ten Commandments, okay? So, dispensational is house law, is another way to say it. Economy simply means house law. What rules the day? What laws rule the house today? Does that make sense for economy then? We use it slightly differently. It's more the economy is being impacted, but actually it's the economy that impacts everything else. It's the laws of the house that impact. Right now our nation is in dire straits because of the economy, because of the situations that have arisen, because of choices we and our leaders have made. It rules, it determines the way our country goes to some degree, okay? Till you change the rules, it doesn't change the effect. Now, what does dispensational mean to us regarding the Bible? Because it doesn't use it quite the same way as we hear it today. Let me read this, and it's in front of you here in your notes. We understand that God has revealed Himself, He's told us about Himself, and His expectations to mankind in different ways in different times. And notice I've italicized those. God has chosen to do things different ways at different times. That's what dispensationalism is. There's been different rules or laws for the house at different times. Okay? You can even think of it as raising children. You have different rules for a 3-year-old than you have for a 13-year-old that you have for a 23-year-old, at least hopefully. Okay? The laws change depending on what God is trying to do, okay? Not drastically, but He works with people according to different laws or rules. What was the rule in the Garden of Eden, for example? There was only one rule in the Garden of Eden. Don't eat of the fruit, right? That was their one law. You could eat of any tree, right? You could eat of any fruit of any tree except one. That was their rule. They didn't have the Ten Commandments. They didn't have the, you know, whatever, the 613 commandments of the Old Testament. They had one rule. So God worked differently there. Anyone here know what tree you're not supposed to eat of? You say, Kevin, that's ridiculous. That doesn't apply to us. Exactly. Welcome to dispensationalism. Welcome to the economy method of God working. Now let me keep reading. What God revealed concerning Himself and what He expected of mankind was different. For Adam and Eve, even before and after the fall, the rules changed. Okay, you can see that. Noah, who built the ark, before and after there was changes. Okay? The patriarchs, who are the patriarchs? Patriarch is father rulers. That's what the word patriarch means. It's Greek also, right? Patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Those are the, you know, the 12 tribes. Those are the patriarchs. Moses and the Israelites, they didn't have the Ten Commandments until Moses and the Israelites. So Adam and Eve, Noah, the patriarchs, didn't know of the Ten Commandments. Okay, God worked differently. He didn't give them that much information. As time went on, He gave more and more and more information and changed the rules some. Another idea here with regard to dispensationalism. Anyone here come expecting to sacrifice a lamb this morning? Good, because I didn't bring one and we're not required to. That's dispensationalism. God required that in the Old Testament during the Moses period, but He doesn't require us. That's dispensationalism. God requires different things at different times, but let me keep reading here. Moses and the Israelites, the church, and it'll be different even yet in the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Jesus. Now, let me keep reading here. Though God works in different ways at different times, that's dispensationalism, salvation has only and always been by grace through belief or faith in the promise of God. You always see salvation as salvation by faith or belief. A lot of people say, well, people got saved when they sacrificed lambs. No, they didn't. They got saved by keeping the law. No, they did not. They got saved throughout, you even see it in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It's always been salvation by belief in God's promise. Abraham was fully persuaded, says in Romans 4, that what God had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore he was saved. Not because of what he did, because he believed in what God had said. The promise of God ultimately based on the redemptive work of Jesus' substitutionary death and resurrection. Okay? Now, I got to move on. Two main tenets of dispensationalism, and you want to get both of these, okay? Dispensationalism believes two things. You get to dispensationalism if you believe two things. One is in the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. Like, that's hard to even say, let alone understand it. But notice I put in parentheses, the Bible says what it means and means what it says. That's what it means by literal. Now, there are figures of speech, there are symbols at times, but you don't turn it into a figure of speech or a symbol unless it doesn't make sense any other way. That is literal. If I say, he let the cat out of the bag, you're not thinking of a cat or a bag, really. I mean, you understand what a cat is and what a bag is, but the figure of speech, you're not thinking, if I said, Josh, let the cat out of the bag, you know that my wife doesn't appreciate cats a whole lot, so it wouldn't be at our house, you know, in a bag. So the idea is we're letting the cat, you know, that we let a secret out or something like that. We told a secret, okay? It makes sense in the context, but only if the context demands that. If I talk about the cat running around in the yard, then you would think of a real cat running around in a real yard. You don't have to think of it in some representative way, like it's a symbol. It's a real cat. Okay. So literal translation. The Bible says what it means and means what it says. It's not allegorical. A lot of groups teach the Bible, and it's like, well, it says this, but it really means this. And it's like, who's to say that? It's as random as anything. Okay, they try to build rules and laws and stuff, but there's just no way to do it. Okay, you can't get there from here. You're just kind of making it up as you go along. The Bible is intended to be read like any other document. Okay, it's like if you've ever rented or owned a home, you sign some kind of contract that says you have to pay so much every month. You know, let's even say it's $100, okay? Obviously, that's not rent for anything, but $100 a month. When you say, well, I know it says 100, but it means this. It's like, no, they mean 100. 100 means 100 means 100. The meaning of words are discernible. It doesn't represent something else. The other thing here, the dispensationalism, it's a key concept in dispensationalism, is that Israel, the nation Israel, those who have physically descended from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, okay? I have to clarify myself here because the Ishmaelites descended from Ishmael and others descended from Esau, okay? But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the physical descendants, they are different than the church. There's groups that say Israel no longer exists and the church now is gets the promises that were given to Israel. And that doesn't even make clear sense. We don't have time to talk of it. Land, seed, and blessing are the things that God promised to Abraham, and it's an eternal covenant. It's not something that God changed. He didn't give up on Israel. He punishes Israel as they rebel against him or whatever, but Israel is still God's people. He will still keep his promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. There's even promises to David, and King David, all the way. So Israel and the church are different. Some people say the church is the spiritual Israel, or that they took over from Israel or whatever. That's not the case. We still believe that Israel exists and God will keep his promises to Israel. So when he says he gives a promise to Israel, he means it and he will keep it. If he gives a promise to the church, he means it and will keep it. But they are not the same. Israel and the church are different. Okay? That's a key concept. So when you're reading your Bible, the first question is this to me or to somebody else? Because if I picked up a letter that Ethan had wrote to his mom, Paula, and said, Dear Mom, I decided I'll take you out to eat tonight with Dad to Perkins. If I pick that up and I read, Dear Mom, I've decided to take you out. I'm like, I don't go home and change my clothes. Why? It's not for me. Is it true? It's true, but it doesn't apply to me. Right? I can read it and say, oh, Ethan's going to take Paula and Jim out for dinner. That's wonderful. It's true, and it happens. But it's not for me. It depends on who it's written to, right? Is it written to Israel or written to the church? Or somebody else even, okay? It might just be to some specific person. Okay, enough on dispensational. We are dispensationalists. Dispensational. We are dispensational. We believe that God works, has worked in different ways with different people at different times, starting at Adam and Eve onward. And right now, there's seven dispensations, we believe, and right now we're in the church age, and God works differently now. I don't have to wear a priestly garb. Though this guy, I suppose, is something like that. No. We don't have to sacrifice sheep or doves or bulls or grain or oil or whatever, right? Because we're in a different rule set, okay? Number four, this one's even a harder one probably. We don't use this much. And this is exactly why I'm typing this out. We are cessationists, okay? I'll come back to that. But cessationist, let me read it, and then maybe I'll summarize that word. The opposite of a cessationist, let's start with what it is not. The opposite of a cessationist believes that God still reveals things to people. He still talks to them. He still reveals. We're not talking about the Bible. We're talking about God either audibly or through dreams or whatever still reveals. Now, could God do that? You know, it's not a lack of ability on God's part, all right? The issue is, does God still do that? Now, we believe that the Bible is, I'll just say done. Complete, finished. So God is done revealing. Okay? Let me read this now. We believe that the sign gifts, and there's lots of sign gifts, healing, the spiritual gift of knowledge. You know what spiritual gift of knowledge, the gift of knowledge is? How do you normally get knowledge? Somebody has to teach you, okay? Everyone here has knowledge of some kind or another, from learning how to tie your shoes, learning how to talk and all that. It's a process. The spiritual gift of knowledge is you know it without anybody teaching you. The spiritual gift of wisdom is that you have wisdom without ever having had to learn that. How about the gift of tongues? What was the gift of tongues? I'm trying to learn a little bit of Spanish, and I'm trying to learn a little bit of sign language. By the way, this means water. I learned that the other day. Put three fingers up and tap it on your lip there. Work I've been working a lot this week in the apartment, okay? I have to learn that. The word tongues is the idea, it's a language, it's a known language. If you look in Acts, Peter talks to, you know, at the day of Pentecost, if you're not familiar with that, it's God sent His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to indwell the church, the people of the church. And then they spoke in tongues, and every man heard the message, how? In their own language. The biblical idea of tongues is not some language that nobody understands. It is a known language. You might not understand it. If they start speaking in Spanish, I can catch certain words. But they were able to speak it without ever having been taught it. Those kind of things. Or God giving the gift of prophecy, for example. What does prophecy mean? That means that God is speaking directly to me and through me. Now, I believe that God speaks to us, but it's through His Word now. It's His written Word. I have to study the Bible to know what God says. I might have a whim, like God wants me to do something. Well, what if I dreamed that and the dream was wrong? How do I know that's true or not? If God told you to do something, my question would be, how do you know it was God? Okay? The Bible talks about the prophecy will cease, the tongues they'll be done away with and all of that. And you see that even in history, there was a drop-off. And it wasn't until, I think, the 60s when the tongues movement shot back up again. Okay? But it was different. It wasn't known languages. It was angelic or unknown, heavenly languages. Okay? Let me read this again. We believe that the sign gifts have ceased. All of those sign gifts are there for specific reasons. Okay? To establish the church, to show that this is God working and all of that. We believe that God has completed the revelation of His Word. In other words, the telling of His Word, and that it is complete. The Bible is done. We are thus not what would be known. The opposite of a cessationist is really charismatic. And by the way, the word charismatic is a Bible term. Charismata is the gifts. Okay, the spiritual gifts. But some people believe that all the spiritual gifts are for today, and we say no, certain ones were for specific reasons and they have ceased. So the word cessationist simply means stopped. Okay? We believe that certain things have stopped. We study, believe, and follow the written word. By the way, what's the difference between someone that is charismatic? There's also, you can be mystical. You don't believe in tongues, but you believe God kind of impresses you or talks to you. Which again, is it your pizza or something else? You don't know. There's no way to verify that. But what's the difference? The big difference is that if you're charismatic or mystical, that you believe some of God talks to you, you do not need the Bible. There's a lack of emphasis on what God has revealed. And the Bible over and over points us back to His Word. You know, one of my favorite passages, Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in what? In the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. It's the written word of God. Not waiting for God to mystically talk in some way, shape, or form. So that's the difference. There's an emphasis on the Bible, the written word of God, or not. And it changes everything, really. That's why these are so important. Moving right along. Okay, number 5. We are Baptistic. Okay? Baptistic means we believe what, historically, what Baptists have believed to some degree or another. There's a lot of Baptists, there's a lot of Baptists that do not believe what was historically believed now. Do we believe that only Baptists will be in heaven? No, there'll probably be a lot of Baptists in hell as well. Okay? Because they've rejected the fundamentals, for example. Okay? You can't be saved if you reject the basis of being saved, for example. Let me just read these. I list them in your notes so they're all kind of there. And this is important too. It's not the name. Some people will die for the name Baptist. I think that is absolutely wrong. It's not what you call yourself, it's what you are. And a lot of people call themselves a lot of things. Like, you know, one of the things in the political realm, I don't know if they're in the Democratic realm, Democratic Party, but the Republican Party, there's a term called RINO. Anyone know what the acronym RINO stands for? It's used quite a bit. Republican in name only. It's not what you call yourself, it's what you really believe in practice, okay? That's true for Baptists too. Just because you go to a church that has the word Baptist on it means absolutely nothing. What does the church believe? That you might go to a church that does not have the word Baptist in it, and they might be way more Baptistic than the church that has the name Baptist, okay? It's not the name that makes you. Now let me read this. We identify with Baptists because of the biblical truths they embrace. We're Baptists not because we like the name Baptist, but because we believe what Baptists have believed in the past, okay? A church is not Baptist because of its name, but because of its beliefs and practices. You might want to underline that. If they don't believe right or practice right, they can call themselves Baptist all they want, but that doesn't make them Baptist. A name in no way guarantees a church's orthodoxy, the fact that they're accurate in their truth or not, or tradition. Such a name could even be a hindrance. I've wrestled at times whether or not a church should have Baptists because there's been so many wrong Baptists. Okay? I'm just being honest, and that's not something new. I've wrestled with that for 20 years, maybe 30 years. I'm glad to be a Baptist. I'm probably more Baptist than most Baptists are, okay? But sometimes Baptists, when you think of Baptists, depending on where you're from, where you've been exposed to, what you've been exposed to, it's not a good thing sometimes, okay? A denominational title is certainly not a biblical requirement. That's why I don't think you should die for a name. You die for a truth, not a name. It's not a biblical requirement. There's nothing that says you have to call yourself anything, you know, in some formal way. It is best a preference. We believe that we will be more biblical and effective by holding to a name that accurately describes us rather than hoping that someone identifies us correctly by holding to some historical denominational name. So the idea is we're not for or against the name. As long as the name serves us right, that's okay, but it's not something we live or die for. There's been arguments within our association. If you can't have a Baptist name, then you can't be part of the group. But the problem is there's churches that should not be part of the group that have the Baptist name. And I mean, it's not good. It's not a way to evaluate people by what they call themselves. It's what do you believe and what do you practice. That's how they should be evaluated. Here's the Baptist, what is often known as biblical distinctives of Baptists. Let me just read them briefly. Biblical authority. The Bible is our authority. Autonomy of the local church. There's the word namas again. Auto, self-rule. The church rules itself. It's not part of a hierarchy outside the church. Priesthood of the believer. You're responsible before God. You can approach God directly. Two ordinances. We believe in the Lord's Supper and believer's baptism. Neither of those gets you saved. They're ordinances, not sacraments. Individual soul liberty. You're responsible before God to obey God as you understand the word. That does not say you can do whatever you want. It places the responsibility to be obedient directly upon you. So you need to know the word and obey the word. But no one can dictate to you that way. Saved, baptized, church membership. You're not part of the church unless you're saved. Okay? Baptists usually say you have to be baptized. The whole membership thing is a little vague, but if you're saved, you should be part of a local church. Two offices, pastors, elders, and overseers. That's the same thing. And deacons. And then separation of church and state. Not exclusion of church and state. It's just the state is not the church and the church is not the state. Both of them influence, both of them have their rightful positions. Two more here. So Baptistic, it's just an acronym there for Baptist, okay? We are family-focused. I wrestled with whatever word, that last part. I wanted family in there, but the word focused, I had something else. I did it again. Family strengthening, family furthering, however you want to say that. But we believe that God established the family. Let me just read this because I think I have it summarized pretty well. We believe God designed marriage as the basic unit of society. What is under attack today? Marriage. I mean, seriously. One of the most fundamental ideas in all of the Bible, it actually starts in Genesis 1. He made them male and female, right? It's the basic unit of society. Before there ever were governments, before there ever was a church established, there was the husband-wife marriage. And reading on here, and that God designed the family to be the incubator and training ground for children. God designed kids to have a mom and a dad that would train them. The church is to assist but not to replace the parents. We don't believe that the church's place is to take the place of parents. We believe that the church's place is to help the parents. Now, there are times when we need to help kids that don't have both a mom and dad. Okay? That's part of the scope of what we do. But we still don't replace them, okay? We design our programs around helping parents fulfill their responsibilities rather than taking those responsibilities away from the parents. Our emphasis, it's not wrong to have a youth group, but if all you do is send your kids to youth group, then you are failing your responsibilities as a parent idea. That's a, or Sunday school or whatever, list whatever you want. The program is not a replacement for the parent. Our goal is to minister to families as families within the family structure, as well as each individual. A lot of churches split them up and you never even sit with your family. That's why we don't have children's church. We have kids at times that will be noisy. Sometimes pastors' kids will be noisy. But we understand that. We're families. We're not just individuals. Our ministry contains elements geared to the entire congregation together, including family units, as well as age-segregated elements designed to minister to individuals. We understand that they're families, but also families are made up as individuals. We think there's a balance there. Some churches go so far as to not have anything separated. I'm not that of that persuasion. We encourage parents to be the primary spiritual trainers of their own children. We embrace and emphasize foundational family truths set forth by God from creation. Let me read those. Men and women are equal in value, but distinct in roles. You'll hear two terms, complementarian, they're kind of almost theological terms, and egalitarian. We are complementarian. Men and women are equal but different. Different roles. Roles of men and women are distinct in the home, the church, and in the world. Okay? God designed us as men, or God designed us as women on purpose. Not to be the same, but to be different. Children are a blessing from the Lord. That's clearly taught in Scripture. Parents are responsible to raise their children. We've already kind of beat that. And then children are responsible to respect, honor, and obey their parents. So that's what we mean by family focused. Last key characteristic for today. We are, and there's actually two parts here, Christ ruled and pastor led, okay? And I'll just read these again too. Christ ruled and pastor led, and I think you only have to put Christ and pastor in there. Let me just read this. We are led by Christ by means of his word. God chooses leaders, and what's the job of pastors? To lead the flock to follow God. It's not to lead the flock to follow us, it's to lead the flock to follow God. Leaders are given to lead, where to go, feed, to help people to understand the Bible, and to protect. Yes, pastors should be involved in your lives. Leaders are to be gentle, patient, and lead by teaching and example. Having more than one pastor is biblically ideal. We believe that the church is stronger by having more than one pastor. One man can't do it all. Having more than one pastor is biblically ideal. You can't always have it. Not every church is able to do that. but should eventually work to them. It's normal, safe, beneficial, and stable. It's good for the congregation. So, key characteristics. We're fundamental. We believe in the basics, the core ideas that without you do not have Christianity at all. Whether we receive them or not, they're still true. But if we reject them, we're not true following true Christianity. We're evangelical. We believe that you're saved by faith or belief alone in the Lord, death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's important then to share that. We're dispensational. God works at different ways at different times, but we're still saved in the same way. Literal interpretation and Israel and the church are not the same. We are cessationists. We believe that God has finished His Bible, and therefore He does not talk to us. He doesn't give us direct knowledge, direct wisdom, speaking in tongues or whatever. He did for a reason, for a time, but those are now done away with, and the Word of God is what we study and teach. Baptistic, there's key things that make us different than Methodists or Presbyterians or whatever. Those are listed here under the acronym Baptist. Number six, we are family-focused. We believe that God formed the family on purpose. Marriage, the way parents raise their children, all that, are part of the very core of Scripture. And then number seven, we are Christ-ruled and pastor-led. God tells us what to do. The pastors don't tell us what to do. The pastor's job, as I remember John MacArthur saying it, the pastor's like a waiter. His job is to bring the food from the chef to the table without messing it up. And I think that's a pretty good idea of what a pastor does. His job isn't to make up the truth. His job is simply to tell you, to the best of his ability, what God said and what he means.